Hear God's word. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your sons and your grandsons, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Join me in prayer. Our great God and Father, it is our great desire to honor and exalt in all that you are for us in Jesus. It is our great honor and privilege to exalt you and to worship you in this service. We have prayed your truth. We have sung your truth. We have heard your truth in the reading of your word. And now it is our great desire to hear your word expounded and explained. That is what our souls long for. That is why we have come. And we know that it is ours to treasure your word in our hearts and to live it out as we love you with all of our heart, soul, and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. We know that your word is living and active. We know that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. And we know that when you send forth your word, it never returns void, but accomplishes all of your desires. And so we pray now, send forth your word. Convert the unconverted. Convict the complacent. And equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Shema Israel, hear, O Israel. Yahweh Eloheinu, the Lord your God. Yahweh Ehad, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6 was an absolute essential for the Israelites, and even for Jews to this day. And Deuteronomy 6:4, perhaps the most important verse, establishing the monotheistic religion of ancient Israel, distinguishing them from the nations, and founding their worship. After Moses wrote the Pentateuch, hundreds of years after Deuteronomy was written, we discover the priority of Deuteronomy 6 on the lips of Jesus. Jesus was asked to sum up the law in one commandment. He was asked to boil down the 613 commandments of the law into one great command. And better than summing up the law, you remember what Jesus said. He summed up the law and the prophets. He summed up the whole of Holy Scripture with one commandment, and he quoted Deuteronomy 6. He said, it all hangs on this. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And so we see the priority of Deuteronomy 6 on the lips of our Lord and Savior himself. Moses and Jesus were essentially boiling down the whole of Christian obedience and sanctification to one all-governing, all-consuming principle. Love God. Love him with all that you are. Love him with all that you have. Love him with everything, with every faculty, with every potential, with all of your energy, with all of your ability. Love him. Love God. He is the great object of our souls. He is the great object of all of our affections. Him, all of our passions, all of our purposes directed toward pursuing, as Paul says, you remember in Philippians chapter 3, pursuing the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul says, that I may know Him. And while I want to preach that and unpack that like now, you know from looking at the title of my sermon this afternoon that this sermon is not all about that. Well, not directly at least. And so what I'm doing right now, what I'm doing up front in this sermon on the priority of family worship, what I'm doing is setting the context for verses 6 to 9 where we will focus our attention. Now, as we continue to set the context, look at verse 4. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel." In other words, he says, listen up. He says, listen up and listen well. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, O Israel. Verse 1, he says, now this is it. This is the commandment. These are the statutes. Here it is, right here. Don't miss it. And again, verse 3, hear, O Israel. This is of utmost importance, in other words. Jesus said it like this, it all hangs, the whole of Scripture hangs on this, the first and great commandment. And listen, beloved, Moses says, this word, these words, this commandment, what does he say? He says, they shall be, this word shall be in your heart, in your hearts. Moses is saying, this love, this commandment, this obedience, if you will, it's heart work. It is heart work. Our duty to love the Lord our God, our duty is at once our delight. It is heart work. We delight to do what God has commanded and demands of us. Listen, if she were to approach me and say, listen up, Pastor Eric, she never calls me Pastor Eric. Listen, Mr. Chabonnet. Hear, O Chabonnet. I am your wife, your one and only. I am commanding you to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Listen up and listen good. What I say to you, and I'm still quoting my wife hypothetically, what I'm saying to you is going to be in your heart. If she approached me like that, if she came at me like that, I would be like, yes. Yes, dear. Absolutely. Right away, dear. Because you see, that duty is simultaneously, and perhaps more appropriately, my delight. It is such a delight to love her that it's as if duty is the wrong word. Now, loving her is my duty. It is my responsibility, but not that kind of duty. And so obedience to this command, to this obligation, to this responsibility is the kind that proceeds forth, as Moses says here, from the heart, from love, from joy, from delight. In other words, verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And listen, beloved, listen, parents, moms and dads, if this command be in our heart, if this love is in our hearts, then teach it to the ones you love. Teach it to the ones you love. Teach your children about the statutes and the judgments of the Lord. Teach them the command. Tell them about who you love and what you love. Tell them about what you yourself have treasured in your heart. And don't just tell them. Moses says, teach them. Telling isn't teaching. Don't just say it. The text says, teach them. In other words, condescend to their level, to their understanding. Appeal to what they know. Show them, tell them, teach them. Paint pictures in their minds. Illustrate and explain your love. You are the teacher. They are your students. And your life with them is your classroom. And let me be clear about who the teachers are here. Men and women, God does not hold pastors responsible for teaching the children. God does not hold Bible study teachers and leaders at church responsible for teaching your children about the person and work of God. He does not hold teachers or schools or daycares responsible for training up our children. He holds moms and dads responsible. Parents are ultimately responsible. You may not be a teacher by trade, but by God, you are a teacher nonetheless. And listen, parents, this is great news. This is great news. This is a divine blessing. Why would we have it any other way? Why would we outsource the spiritual development and education of our children to anyone else? What an absolute joy to share and teach them about the very person we love more than anyone in the universe. What an absolute joy. What an absolute privilege to teach them about what's in our hearts, about what we treasure and love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now listen, we're already in the thick of it here. And some of you are already thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me because I don't have any children. And you know what? I ain't even married yet. But listen, it does apply to you. First and foremost, because it's God's word, and when he speaks, we listen. But secondly, and I encourage you not to be so short-sighted if you're thinking this doesn't apply to you. This applies to you because perhaps one day you'll be married. And perhaps one day you'll have children. And even more directly, this applies to you because these scriptures dictate how we do worship here at Pillar. In case you haven't noticed, our worship service is what we call family worship. There are children in this room today, boys and girls. Now, family worship. Now, that's an unfortunate designation. That's unfortunate because, all of worship for 2,000 years of church history has been, and even before in the history of Israel, has been family worship. The development of children's programs and children's church, the segregation of the generations, well, it's only really about 100 years old. And it developed and was implemented sometime in the early, mid-20th century. And so family worship is nothing but corporate worship. The church, the worshiping church, is composed, as you well know, of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. In other words, it's for everybody. But we might add that the worship of the church is for every generation, for every man, for every woman and child, from the nursing babe to the senior saint. And that's why we hear babies cry and squirrely children in our worship service. Why? Why are the children here? Why all the crying babies, distracting toddlers? Why all the boys and girls? Because parents are teaching their children. Maybe you're a parent, and you're like, oh, for real? I just came in, and I just thought that that's how we do it here, and so I'm just worshiping with my kids by default. Now, if that's you, let me help you real quick. Now then, as humans, as creatures, as Christians, the most important thing we do, as you well know, the very thing we were created to do is worship God. Worshiping God is our ultimate priority. Now, if worship is the most important thing that we do, and it is, if corporate worship as the body of Christ, as God's people, is the highlight of our weeks and the most important thing we do all week, why wouldn't we want our children there? Why? Why would we excuse them or send them away before we do the most important thing that we do, namely the corporate worship of God? And so, parents, that's what you're doing in here with them. And yes, that is how we do things here at Pillar. But the reason we do it that way is to help parents to that end. Now, some of you might object again and say, well, oh, they're just too young. They're too young. They don't understand. They don't really get the sermons. They don't even get the children's sermon. And definitely not the other one, the one you're preaching right now. And so, how am I supposed to teach them about worship when they're too young? And listen, I get that. That's why we have a nursery available for younger kids. But let me ask you this. When is it the right time to teach your children English? When is it the right time to teach your children how to communicate? When should they learn how to talk? And how should we teach them how to communicate? Well, I think you get the point. Oh, they're not going to really comprehend or apprehend the sermon. Listen, I don't remember learning English, do you? I don't. Some of you might. There's a lot of Asian faces in here today. Friends, our children learn by saturation. They learn by immersion. And I'll have more to say about the practical how-tos of what we do toward the end. Now, let me give you an outline. You're like, the outline's coming now? Yes, better late than never. Here we go. The first point, and we're already halfway through, if not more. Firstly, God's expectation for parents and the church. And secondly, applying God's expectation at church. Okay then, well, we're back to our first point here. We return to Moses and to Deuteronomy 6. Moses says, love the Lord your God. And he says, hide these words in your heart. Keeping this commandment, this love commandment, is heart work. And then look at verse 7. Out of the overflow of their heart, the first application to loving God, the first application, as it were, the overflow of our heart is, verse 7, teach your children. Teach them diligently about what you love and whom you love. Mind you, God's word says teach them diligently. This teaching requires diligence. Diligently, that is, regularly, habitually, continually. Diligently, that is, devoting your time and your energy and your talents to this teaching. Teach them diligently, that is, with your sweat, blood, and tears. Which is to say, parenting is not easy. Teaching children is not for the faint-hearted. It is hard work that requires diligence, discipline, and devotion. This is not passive. There's nothing passive about diligent teaching. This is not drop them off to someone and to someone else so that they might learn. This is not let the iPad teach them. Listen, parents. Frustration is inevitable. Defeat is inevitable. Parents, I think you know that. But listen, we may lose a battle here or there, but the war is not over. And please excuse the war illustrations, but honestly, sometimes it feels like that. This parenting game is a war of attrition. Diligent teaching requires perseverance and a stick-to-itiveness. It requires thick skin. Because, listen, they're not going to get it the first time. They're not going to get it the second time, or the third time, or if you're like me, the tenth time. Teach them diligently. Diligent teachers think creatively about how to teach the same thing in different ways, because every kid is different. Teaching them from different angles, hands-on, sing a song, right? Or with pictures. Diligence means that you don't quit after trying one thing. I know one couple, they're trying to get their daughter on the bottle. One didn't work. They go buy another one. And now they got a glorious collection. And none of them worked because the baby didn't take the bottle. But he didn't quit. He tried so many bottles that baby grew up and was done with bottle feeding. And they have, like I said, a glorious collection. Listen, everything I'm saying to you is unpacked in what follows. Teach them diligently. Teach them diligently. When? When do I do all of this teaching? Moses says, when you sit in your houses, when you're talking and conversing, when you're chatting, when you're in the car, on the road, along the way, when you sleep or when you rise. In other words, this diligent teaching is not some kind of designated hour of the day. Bind God's word around your hands. In other words, in all that you do, all of your work, in other words, whatever the energy of your hands produce, let it be for the glory of God. Let them see that. Let them see that that is how you work, at home, in the office, or wherever you are. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Bell Graham, she had a little placard in her kitchen sink that read, "Divine service done here daily." That's good. Look at verse 8. As frontlets between your eyes. What's between your eyes? Oh, boys and girls, you know what's between the eyes. The nose. What's between your eyes? Your nose. In other words, your nose in the book. The Word of God as frontlets between your eyes. The Word of God in your thoughts and on your mind as frontlets between your eyes. Meditating on God's Word, as it were. The statutes and judgments of God right between the eyes. Because God's Word enables us to understand and to think rightly about the world around us, the things we see and experience. God's Word is that rule and standard. God's Word is that truth. We understand life and the meaning of it in and through God's Word. Yes, we need eyes to see, but we cannot see and will not see without light. The Word of God is that lamp and that light. It enables us to see and to rightly understand the world around us as frontlets between our eyes. And look at verse 9. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, because our homes, our dwellings, are sanctified by God's Word. Divine service done here daily. Because what happens in our home, at the dinner table, in the living room, in the halls, in the yard, in the living spaces, within our gates, it is all an expression of our love to God. Whether we eat or drink or sleep or rise or go out or come in, so that even the door frames of our homes and our gates remind us of who we are and the one that we love. And listen, parents, listen. This is what Moses means by teach them diligently. This is what he means by be a diligent teacher. This is what diligent teaching looks like. Don't turn off your mind. Don't check out. Don't turn off or suppress the Spirit of God within you. Don't just let life happen to you. Parenting is not a spectator sport. You must teach them and teach them diligently, which is to say from sun up to sun down. Teach them diligently about what you love and the one you love. And apart from all of this teaching, a huge part of showing them is worshiping with them. Worshiping with them. And yet, yes, at home, absolutely. Perhaps that's another sermon. But for my intents and purposes, a huge part of this diligent teaching, aside from what you're doing directly, aside from what you're doing didactically as you teach and show them, we teach them Sunday to Sunday, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, worship service to worship service. What we do here, Sabbath to Sabbath, is not just for adults, for men and women, but for boys and girls, for children, for youth, and for every soul. Why? Why would we shush them away? Why would we excuse them from the most important thing we do together as the people of God? Beloved, they learn by watching us. And that's what Moses means by verses 6 to 9. Teach them diligently. Because they're watching you when you talk with one another, when you walk with one another, when you sit or rise, at home, at work, working at home, whatever you see and experience. In other words, they're watching, and they're watching you live your life. And an essential part of that life devoted to God, an essential aspect of living this love for the Lord your God, is keeping the Sabbath holy. Meeting with God's people to do with them what you do at home, namely worship God. Why, pray tell, would we tell them to go away? Now, let me qualify all of this, lest you think I am a fanatic about family worship, as I believe that some folks are in the family integrated movement. Let me say this. I am not against children's programs, okay? Let me underscore that. I'm not against children's programs. I'm not against nursery or child care at church. Friends, we have a nursery available for parents, and that nursery is stocked with people who are ready to serve. But we must not put the cart before the donkey. We can't let the tail wag the dog here. These tools and helps, nursery and other programs we might have here at church, these tools and helps, they exist to help parents as they teach their children about the priority of worship at home and also and especially at church. And that's why we don't have a youth group. We do have youth Bible studies, age-appropriate Bible studies. We don't have a children's church. Again, I'm not against all of that. Unless those groups or programs teach our children that they have their own special group, that their own little church is what they belong to, and they don't have to and don't belong to corporate worship. Friends, if that's the case, then we produce adults who are looking for their own special little interest group at church where they feel like they fit in and they're just like everyone else. They need that small group or that men's group or that women's group or that Christian CrossFit enthusiast group that works out together and is gluten-free together. Well, before we turn to another passage and think through some practicals, look down with me again at Deuteronomy 6. Just one more time. All of this diligent teaching in and through the classroom of our lives, there's a goal in mind. Friends, our hope and our prayer as parents, our soul's desire and longing as mom and dad, is that our children would love what we love. That is our desire, our hope and prayer. That they would fear God and love God and keep His commandments even as we do. Our great desire is to see them love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we cannot, with that desire, we cannot and must not assume, as we teach them diligently and model the Christian life for them, we cannot and must not assume that they are believers, that they are Christians. But we hope and pray for that day. Look at verse 20 of Deuteronomy 6. When they ask in time to come, they're going to ask, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded? Parents, do you see? Teaching them diligently, exampling faithfulness for them, preaching and telling them, all of that precedes understanding. And we hope and pray that that day comes, the day of understanding, where what they have learned from us, where what they have seen in us and heard from our lips, we hope and pray that it eventually settles in their hearts and minds. We hope and pray that our children, they own it and then they ask. Parents, they're going to turn to you one day. And they're going to say, what is the meaning of all of this? And they're going to ask, why are we like this? And that, beloved, is the day that they come into their own. And that is the day that we hope and pray for, our earnest desire and longing. And we must be ready for that day, ready to preach the gospel for the upteenth time. But this time, it will be different. This time, we hope, will make all of the difference because they will ask on their own accord. This is the goal of diligent teaching. This is the hope of every parent and every teacher. Do you remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, right before verse 16, all scripture is inspired of God, a verse that we've, you know, a lot of us have memorized. But in verse 15, he says this to Timothy. He says, remember, Timothy, the things that you have learned and been assured of. And he says this, that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And I skipped a line there. Paul says, remember the things that you have learned and been assured of, and remember those who taught you. You know who taught little Tim? He's taught by his mama and his grandmama, Eunice and Lois. You know what they were doing with little Tim? Deuteronomy 6. They were doing Deuteronomy 6. And there came a day when Tim asked, yes, why? And guess what? They done told him. And he became wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21 of Deuteronomy 6. Then you shall say to them, you should speak to them at that moment and say and testify to them, I was once dead in my trespasses and sins. I was once a slave to sin and subject to death. But God, by the power of his might, by and because of his love and mercy, he delivered me. He saved me from this condemnation, from sin, death, and the hell that I deserve. You see, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are sinful, as we heard our brother Scott preach to the young boys and girls in this room. But it was God who showed signs and wonders before my eyes. It was God himself, miracle of miracles, who sent Jesus Christ, his only begotten, to reveal who God was to me. He sent Jesus in the world to save me, to save the lost, to save the likes of us, sinners like us. But the ultimate sign was the sign of the cross. The ultimate miracle was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was by this sign that I, and here we're still testifying to our children, I was delivered from my slavery, from my death, the death that I deserved. But by his death and by his resurrection, my sins were paid for on the cross. Jesus, as my substitute, he died in my place for my sins and the sins of all who would trust in him. He died to deliver us from death. But he also rose on the third day to bring me out of the house of death, out of the house of slavery, my proverbial Egypt, if you will. He rose from the dead so that we might have eternal life, and to give us that land, that heavenly country that he promised to all who believe and put their full trust in him. And so why, my babies? Why, my children? What is the meaning of all of these things? Why do we do what we do? Because God has saved and delivered us. Because of his great love and mercy, we have been redeemed. Because of what he has done on our behalf, in and through Jesus Christ. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Psalm 126, verse 3. That's why we do what we do, and that is why we are who we are, because he is who he is, and because he has done it all. This is the Lord's work, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118, verse 23. And if you come to Christ, my baby, my children, if you put your full trust in him, if you love him even as we've taught you, then you, son or daughter, you too can and will be saved. And let me say to anyone in this room who is here today without Christ, whether you've grown up in a Christian home or not, that gospel is the only gospel. There is no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you might be saved. Put your full trust in Christ. Come to Jesus. Look to him. Call upon his name. Believe upon him. Believe and repent, which is to say, turn away from sin and turn to him. Believe and repent. Repent and believe. And you too will be delivered from sin, death, and hell. And once delivered by his death on the cross and by the power of his resurrection, once you are delivered, you too will love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, I'm going to ask you to turn to one last verse. And if you think I've been going fast, well, buckle your safety belt. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. One more verse. And I'm just going to read it, verses 1 to 8. Psalm 78 deserves a full and thorough exposition, but we don't have time for that. Perhaps another day I won't test your patience. A few things to notice about Psalm 78. Please note that this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God, but it was also a song that the Israelites would sing. Do you like singing psalms? I love singing psalms with all of you. Sing them so well. This is the Word of God, but it is also a song that was sung in corporate worship and perhaps in the home. A psalm that many had, the Israelites, perhaps committed to memory. And so the genius of the Psalms is that Israel would not only sing the Word of God, but they would sing the truth of God, and the truth of God that they were singing would go right back into their ears and instruct them. They were instructed by their singing and by their songs. Now, Psalm 78 is one of those historical psalms. Basil read the other one to call us to worship. It recounts the history of Israel. And it recounts the history of Israel not only to teach the men and women of Israel about God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness, but the psalm teaches specifically the younger generation about the wonders and the history of Israel and the wonders of God, lest they fall into the error of their forefathers. Now, Asaph, the compiler, the author of this psalm, lays the responsibility of teaching the generations, he lays it at the feet of the people. Now, parents are absolutely responsible. That's not questioned. But so also, perhaps to a lesser degree, so also the church. So also, if you will, the people of God. So look at verse 1. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline," literally bend your ears to the words. He says, "Listen up." He says, incline. He says, listen up and listen good. Look at verses 2 and 3. "I will open up my mouth, and in parable I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." He's saying, listen to the words of my mouth. I'm about to speak in parables. I'm going to tell you some stories. Dark sayings of old. In other words, timeless truth. Things that we knew, truths that our fathers taught us, generational truth passed down. Verse 4, he says, "These things will not and must not be hidden from the children. We will not hide them from their children." We must tell them. They must be told and retold, recounting to the generations that are yet unborn the praises of our Lord. We must tell them of his strength. We must tell the children of God's strength and of his wonders, the works that he has done. Verse 5, why? Why should we tell them? Why? Why are we going to tell them all these stories? Because God himself has appointed that law in Israel. He commands that we teach our children. That's why we got to tell them, because God told us to tell them. And verse 6, so that in order that, in other words, we tell them so that they might know God and his great work, so that in order that they might tell the works of God to the next generation, so that they might tell their children and their children's children. And what is the point of all of this telling, all of this recounting, all of this teaching? Well, there are multiple points there, but here in verse 7, the ultimate, that they might set their hope in God, that they might not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now, let me just stop right there before I finish verse 8. Let me say this. Please note, this teaching, this telling, this recounting the works of God, it is positive. It's all positive. In other words, we teach them diligently so they might put their full trust in God. And what I mean by positive is this. Some of y'all use the Word of God as a discipline stick. You use the Word of God as a discipline stick. When your child misbehaves or is out of sorts, you quote some passage. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good and right," Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. And if they continue, Proverbs 19:13, "A foolish son is the ruin of his father." I don't know. I don't know if that's what you do. Perhaps it is. But some of you conjure up the Bible or the things of God to rebuke your children, and all of that is real negative. If that's you, if that is primarily what you do, namely, use God's word as a corrective or as an authority to discipline, then you're sending the wrong message. They will not hope or trust in God or in His Word if that is the only thing you do. For they will see Christianity and the things of God as punitive. Some of you, all you do is quote a passage. Are you coveting your brother's toy? Tenth commandment says this. Is there anger in your heart? Jesus said. Did you take that toy? Thou shalt not steal. You have to be patient. Fruit of the Spirit is patience. Galatians chapter 5, so on and so forth. Now, that's not wrong. But if that's all you do, if that is how you primarily teach them, then it is absolutely wrong. Yes, the law reveals sin in our sin nature. But before it does that, it reveals the holiness and the greatness of God. Tell them about how great God is. Tell them about how vast He is. Tell them about how smart He is. He's brilliant. How powerful and how wise He is. Tell them about how kind He is and how loving He is. Tell them about how He's always doing what's good and He's always doing what's right. Tell them about how He's filled with righteousness and truth. Tell them about how He clothes the grass of the field, all the grass He loved to run in. He did that. Tell them how His eye is on the sparrow. Tell them about how He knows every hair on their head and our head. Tell them about the stars and how shiny they are, and the plants and how green they are, and about how water is wet because He made it that way. Tell them about how He is one and three and three and one, and that is a deep and great mystery that no one can fathom. Or tell them. Teach them diligently. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you need to attach a verse to everything you say or do. I'm not like that, believe it or not. You don't need to robotically quote a verse every time something happens in your life. Example, it was hot the other week, and so I took the kids to the pool. And we get to the pool, and I'm not thinking about some spiritual lesson to attach to swimming to somehow redeem the time. But we pull up to the pool, and I'm like, hey, guys, you guys like swimming? Yeah, we like swimming. Thank God for hot days in swimming pools. Let's scream it in the car. Thank God for hot days in swimming pools. And off we go. Teach them to be thankful. Teach them that all things come from God. Teach them to be thankful. Teach them that even the hard things come from God. And teach them to be thankful even then. Now, there's a place for warning. Verse 8. There is a place for warning. But I want you to see that teaching your children is first and foremost positive exhortation. It is, after all, telling them about who we love, the one we love, about the one we love. Verse 8 says this, teach them so that they might not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set their hearts aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, there's so much to say, and I'm not going to say anything about negative exhortation. Perhaps some of us know too much about that. There's so much to say about parenting, corporate worship, perhaps a series or a class that we need to teach at church. But let me bring us full circle here. Children learn by watching and imitating. If you sing, they're going to sing. If you pray, they will pray. If you listen and walk in obedience, they will follow suit. What we cannot impart to them is faith and salvation. As much as we wish we could, we cannot. My corruption and my depravity is what my children inherited from me. And unfortunately, the grace of God does not pass through the bloodline like sin does. That said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And listen, parents, you are God's appointed messengers of that word. You are His preachers and His teachers. It is ours to teach them diligent. And so let's not shush them away when worship starts. Let's not depend on pastors or programs or children's staff. Let's raise them in the nurture and admonition of our Lord. Now, church, that means you're going to have crying babies. Isn't this a perfect example? How many babies we heard go in and out? You're going to have crying babies. You're going to have squirrely kids drawing pictures during the service and messing around and some of them falling asleep. You will be distracted in worship. But when you hear that baby cry, remember that there is something bigger and something greater happening as families come in and out of this service. God is honored and children are watching and learning and parents are doing their due diligence to teach their children. And so rejoice. Rejoice when you hear the crying baby. And the elders and pastors of this church, let me say to you that the corporate worship service of Pillar Baptist, these services are for every man, woman, and child. This is the pattern that is set in Scripture. This is what the church has practiced for millennia, and we're not about to change God's pattern or rewrite history. That said, we do have a nursery available to parents, and it is our desire that parents use it accordingly as they teach their children about worship. We're not anti-program. We're not anti-children's program. We will occasionally run a children's program, but never in a way that replaces the corporate worship service of God's people. Like I said, there's so much to say and explore and consider with reference to parenting, to worship, and children. But I hope and pray that this study, this sermon, will help parents think through church and worshiping together. I hope what I reviewed today will help you think about how we do, why we do, and what we do here at PBC. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess our sin. We confess that we have failed to love you as we ought. We have failed to treasure your word in our heart and walk according to its rule. But we know that we are your sons and daughters, not because we perfectly love you or because we perfectly keep your commandments, but we know that we are your sons and daughters because you first set your love on us, because you have adopted us and welcomed us into your family. We know that our relationship with you is not based on works, but upon the completed work of Jesus Christ, who came to reconcile us to you. Because of him, we know you. Because of him, by faith in him, we know that we're loved even as he is loved. We are beloved even as he is beloved. And therein do we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. God Almighty, if you had not saved us, we would be eternally lost. And now in Christ, we have a great burden in our hearts for the lost, especially for our children. We know that it is not of him who wills or runs, but of God who shows mercy. And so please have mercy on them, Lord. But we also know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And so help us to be faithful ministers of your word in our homes. Make us diligent teachers, teaching your truth as we talk and converse in our homes, along the way when we lie down or when we rise, binding them as signs on our hands, between our eyes, on the doorposts of our homes and our gates, so that when anyone asks for the hope that is within us, when our children ask, we might point them to and tell them of your great work of salvation in Jesus. Make us faithful to that end, we pray, not just with our children, but with everyone and anyone. All glory be to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.